Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We continue to see how the Apostle Paul was confirming the Philippians in the true doctrine of Christ, in pure religion, and in zeal for a Christian life. In the opening greeting, Paul establishes his place not as a churchly magistrate, but as a servant of Christ. He comes in this letter in the spirit of Christ that we just read out of Mark's gospel, that those who seek to be great will be a servant of all, but we would be like Christ and serve others. And so Paul says that he is a servant of Christ, and that the Philippians would be encouraged to know that all who take Christ as their master have entered into true freedom. He pointed them toward their true identity in Christ as saints, so that they would know that they have within them the pulsations and workings of his life. And he sought to lift their eyes above all varied circumstances and trials of life by reminding them that it is by grace, when it is received and accepted with faith, that the heart immediately receives both peace and joy in God through Jesus Christ. And that it is those who are united to Christ that are called and enabled to a life of thanksgiving, which empowers them to live, which empowers them to love others beyond natural preferences and endure the trials of life with joy. In all this, Paul is setting the stage of his epistle. We don't get much farther. We're still in his introduction here in Philippians 1, 3 through 8. And we move a little bit farther down as it is in his foundation. As last week we saw, he sought to set an example of thanksgiving. Now he wants to set an example of confidence in who they are in Christ. So follow along as I read for us Philippians 1, 3 through 8 for context, and we'll be addressing verse 6 more intently. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. As the Lord says, for the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now having heard your word read, and we seek your help. We seek the help of your Spirit, Lord, to translate it to our hearts so that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers also to the grace and glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, when a museum displays the work of an artist, it is not unusual that a part of that exhibit includes the artist's creative process through displaying their unfinished work. And it was early in our marriage that me and Deborah made the ill-advisable credit card vacation. And we traveled to Italy and spent time in Venice and Florence and Rome. The flights and lodging were charged, and we tried to budget the rest on a modest budget. And I remember we were in Rome or traveling back to Rome when I realized that we were out of money, at least of what we had allotted for the vacation, maybe out of money in our bank account. We were young, folks. We were young. But that's not the point this morning. One of the things that stands out in my memory about that trip was that we had an opportunity to see Michelangelo's David in Florence. And as remarkable as the statue is or was when we saw it, it was the handful of works leading up to the David that I remember. There's kind of a hallway that leads to this opening, this domed opening where the David is. And as you walk down that corridor, there's big blocks of marble, of probably about a handful of them, that line the side. And what's happening is as you walk, there's these figures that seem to be emerging out of the marble. And whether it was by mistake or lack of interest or not liking the progress, that these works were abandoned by Michelangelo and left undone. Some half and some really only a quarter of the way. And it's these images that came to mind when I began to think upon verse 6 in Philippians 1. Michelangelo was a master in his day. Even now, he's considered one of the greatest artists, sculptors, and artists of all time. And he, like all the greats, have these unfinished works. If you search it out, you'll find that there's these paintings with just a head and no bust, or a bust and no head. The artist painted this whole scene and left the face undone. But it is not so with our Creator. It is not so with the Creator of heaven and earth. There are no half stars or partial planets. There are certainly stars that are birthing. They call them birthing stars. There's dying stars. But there's no half stars or partial planets. And when Adam and Eve were created, there was nothing for them to finish as to the formation of matter. Yeah, they had to work. He had to work and tend the garden, but that was what was of the creation. He was not set in place to do more of that creating out of nothing. And they themselves, they were the crowning piece of God's creative work. They were not products of a series of malformed or progressively improved copies. They were made complete. And when he completed his work, he declared it very good. So this morning, the Lord declares to us, who are the first fruits of the new creation, that the same God who finished his first creation will, by the same sovereign power, finish the work of the new creation. And this is as much a confrontation as it is a comfort. Because the final perfection of who you will be is as much dependent on you as was the regenerating work of the new work or the new birth in Christ. Let me repeat that for you. That the Lord declares to us that we who are the first fruits of the new creation, that the same God who finished his first creation will by the same sovereign power finish the work of the new creation. And this is as much a confrontation as it is a comfort. Because the final perfection of who you will be is as much dependent on you as was the regenerating work of your new birth in Christ. Now, I'm sure there's something that might nag and pull at your flesh in that statement, especially as it regards to what is dependent on you as to your final perfection. And so I hope to go through this verse, really, verse 6, under these three headings. His beginning, his work, and his completion. So it will be his beginning, his work, and his completion. We see that his beginning comes in this opening portion of this verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began Paul is telling the Philippians that it was God who began something in them. It wasn't something that they self-generated. It wasn't something that they were smart enough to discover and figure out and put all the pieces together. It was something that God began. And he's preaching to, or he's writing to, this church in Philippi whom he knew well. He knew some who came to know the Lord and how they came to know the Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 as we review again the history of the Philippian church. In Acts chapter 16, we see in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. We don't know how many times Lydia came with these women to assemble at this riverside. We certainly know that at least in her first interaction with Paul, I doubt Paul opened with, "I got a vision to come here." He might have told her eventually, but we don't have that information. But what we can see here in these first verses in 9 through 13, what happens before this meeting with Lydia. We see what happens before he delivers from possession of a demonic spirit, a slave girl, and certainly before he's thrown into jail with the Philippian jailer. What we need to recognize here is the Spirit was at work before Paul opened his mouth and preached the gospel to Lydia and her household. Lydia certainly responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel, but she had nothing to do with Paul's travels. She had nothing to do with the vision that he received about a man from Macedonia asking for help. She had nothing to do with Paul coming to the riverside that day. But what we read is that Lydia, in verses 14 and 15, she had been exposed to Scripture before. It says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." This understanding that she was a worshiper of God is that she was considered a God-fearer, somebody who had heard the Old Testament scriptures from in a Jewish context. And in hearing the Jewish scripture, she learned of the God of creation whom she ought to worship. And so they sought to worship this God in this Jewish context. Yet it was not this hearing and responding to the Jewish scriptures that worked her salvation. It wasn't because she was a God-fearer, a worshiper of God, or God-fearer. It was because the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It was this that left her indelibly changed. Certainly, we can recognize there was preparation. And maybe she approached the worship of God with great zeal. But had not the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, Lydia would have died in her transgression. She may have come near the kingdom of God, as Christ said of many of the Jewish people, the kingdom of God is near, yet he still preached, repent and believe. For Christ understood that the Lord needed to open their heart to respond. The means given is the preaching of the gospel. Later on in the chapter, we hear of how the Lord began his work in a Philippian jailer. This Philippian jailer had seen many prisoners before, and then in comes Paul and Silas in verse 23. It says, when they had struck him with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with the stocks. But at midnight, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And we read of an earthquake that comes and shakes and opens all the prison doors and unfastens all the fetters. And then in verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This Philippian jailer had seen many prisoners before. Probably not all these prisoners that the Philippian jailer saw were guilty of their crimes. They could have been political prisoners. They could have been thrown into jail because the politics of the day or false accusations. And it can be supposed that those that entered into this jailer's prison because of the way in which he responded to Paul and Silas and securing them with fetters is that these other prisoners either cursed or pleaded their case and gave indication that they would do everything they can to resist or to regain their freedom. Yet Paul and Silas did neither. They prayed and they praised. Something for another time is to consider the hymns they sung. What were these hymns that Paul and Silas sung that night? Paul and Silas certainly prayed assuredly according to the gospel of Christ. Praise the Lord for his abundant kindness to them in prolonging their life and bringing them into this prison, that they were able to see the conversion of Lydia and her household. And then when the jail was opened by an earthquake and their fetters were gone, they stayed behind and they cried to the Philippian jailer. They cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He went from being the warden to asking what he must do to be saved, to be freed, as Paul and Silas are free in spirit. Faith was the answer. And we're brought into the result of that faith in verse 35. The jailer brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when they came, and he took them that very hour, verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I get the idea that the Philippian jailer had not had many meals with his prisoners, nor washed their wounds. And he didn't necessarily owe that to Paul and Silas, but having been changed by God in heart and in mind and in will, He sought to love them as he would want to be loved. And so he washed their wounds and fed them. There was real choices made in these conversions. Lydia wasn't coerced or forced into her conversion. The jailer certainly was not blackmailed by Paul and Silas, that if he didn't believe, they would tell the magistrates some other story. There was real choices. What we see is there was also a real change of their wills. Yet it was not by their beginning. It was his beginning in them. It was a beginning which he began, as Paul reminds them in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began. And I would imagine that Lydia and the Philippian jailer, who were probably still there 12 years later, hearing these words read, could think of how the Lord began his work in them. It was his beginning, and it was his work. How is this work described in our verse? He who began a good work in you. This idea of good work is new creation language. This put forth God as a creator, as the creator, not a tinkerer. Because what he begins, he completes. God's not working things out to the best result possible. He's not tinkering with believers. He's not doing it to see if it works. And I'm a tinkerer. I'm constantly changing things, trying to make them, you know, at work. It's sometimes processes do flow a little better, be a little more efficient, more helpful. Constantly tinkering to make it the best possible result. But God is a creator. What he begins, he completes. It's his work, and it is a good work. We read in Genesis of the first creation, and connected to the first creation is the first covenant, where in the first creation, God calls it good repeatedly, and it culminates in a very good world. And it's out of that first creation the Lord establishes his first covenant with Adam. We know that Adam fails in his covenant, and so he consigns all those born in him to be condemned in him as he failed as their federal head. Yet it does not undo the idea that the work of creation was initiated and finished by God. And so this first covenant is grounded in creation. And so Adam, failing the terms of that covenant, fails to receive the benefits of eternal life according to that covenant, and that receiving death and very death in himself. Well, God, in his creative work, has promised to make things new in the old covenant. And this new covenant comes along with this idea of a new Exodus, and it has underworkings and underpinnings in the old covenant of a new earth, of a new creation. And we find in the fullness of Scripture, we read of it more and more as it unfolds. And in the book of Revelation, we have a greater idea of what this new creation work is like. And it is here by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, termed a good work. The good work is the regenerating, sanctifying, preserving work of the Spirit in the elect. The good work is the regenerating, sanctifying, and preserving work of the Spirit in the elect. And this good work is progressive and consummative, that it is completive. That's probably not a word either. It is complete. It reaches its fulfillment in the end, in the eschaton, in the end time. And the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, is built upon this new creation. And it was promised after Adam's fall and progressively revealed, first in the seed promise of Genesis 3:15, then inaugurated at Christ's resurrection as the firstborn of this new creation. And when we are reborn in Christ, he makes us new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so the Lord here, speaking through Paul, is speaking about what he began. And what he began, he works. And what he works is good. And he will surely bring this new creation work to completion. So we see in the end of our verse, we see his completion. We see that he began, and we see that it's his work, and that it's a work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. This is what we call sanctification. And in these words here, there is as much confrontation as well as comfort. We may draw a lot of comfort that the Lord will complete what he has began, but I hope we also see a little bit here that there's confronting language here. That it will be Christ who will complete this work through us. The confrontation is that it will not be us, it will be Christ through us. For by the reason of the remains of indwelling sin, the temptation of the world and Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in grace if they are left to their own strength. But God is faithful. If the Lord leaves us to our own doing, to our own strength, we fall away immediately if we're not upheld by his gracious hand. It will be Christ who will complete this good work through us. Our confession is helpful as it has a whole chapter dedicated to good works. It comes in chapter 16, and in paragraph 2, it recognizes the place of our good works. It says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So the first thing that chapter recognizes in summarizing what Scripture teaches is the place of our good works are they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They come because of our faith, and our faith is in the object of Christ. It's the faith's object is Christ. And so they flow from Christ. And then in paragraph 3, it recognizes the source of our good works. Not only the place of our good works in faith, but the source of our good works, saying their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. The source of our good works is not at all of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Our good works are received so that we may do. We see that in Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created for good works that he has prepared for us. We receive our good works. And the source of this is from the Spirit of Christ. Paragraph 5 looks to the quality of good works. As they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. as it concerns us, our good works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. In other words, our good works are not meritorious. As our wills have been changed to then work in with the Spirit's working in us, even then, they're defiled and mixed. Never think that you have performed a perfect work. Never think that what you have done is deserving of anything from God, as if now He's in debt to you because of what you've done, how you've acted. Because as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. I'm sure we're aware of the prophet Isaiah's words in Isaiah 64:6. It speaks of our works as filthy rags, used of how our creaturely attempts at righteousness are far from the holiness of God, who is righteousness. That the Lord, through the prophet, utilizes this clear metaphor. That our works that we offer in our own strength are like filthy rags. Paragraph 6 of chapter 16, again, this helpful guide to the understanding these works that the Lord is doing in us. In paragraph 6, we understand the grace of these good works. It says, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The blessings we receive because of works that are characterized by good are gracious, because even then our works are undeserving of whatever reward the Lord gives us. And they're only accepted because God looks upon them in His Son. Covered in His righteousness, we come before the throne of God. And so we see why Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, called them foolish in chapter 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He doesn't say those exact words to the Philippians. But baked in this verse in Philippians is this confrontation. Don't be foolish and think that what was begun by the Spirit will be perfected by the flesh. For He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But as it is confrontational, it is also comforting. And our confession again helps us. Because in the very next chapter after of good works, and there's some confrontation there, it's setting our minds right about good works. It then talks about the perseverance of the saints. And in paragraph 1, it says it talks about the foundation of this comfort that we have, because it's in the act and work of God. It says, "Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." We're in question 50 and 51 of our catechism this morning. Maybe you remember questions 34, 36, 37, and 38, because this chapter in that opening part talks about being accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirit. In that first phrase, accepted in the beloved, we can combine justification and adoption. And the catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Then it talks about being effectually called. Well, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. And then it says sanctified by his Spirit. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Brothers and sisters, let's take refuge in the completed work of our Savior for our salvation. Not just the beginning steps, but the final steps and everything in between. That it would be a comfort to us who, though with great sincerity seek to do good, know that our good is mixed with very many weaknesses and imperfections. In paragraph 2 of chapter 17 on the perseverance of the faith, it talks about the basis of our comfort. That this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. What is the basis of our comfort? The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's decree, of God's electing grace that flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and it comes upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. What a comfort it is to understand these things. Some people bristle and push back on election, whether they feel like it's prideful to think that you're elect or that anybody could be elect, or it's despairing because you feel like it can't be true of you. This isn't a doctrine that's evangelical in a way. In other words, it's an in-house doctrine of comfort. Because I know that our election is not is based upon God's immutable decree, but it's played out in the changed will and soul and spirit that he's worked in me by the preaching of his word, responding in faith and repentance. And as I rest upon the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, I can have assurance that I am elect. And it's upon that basis alone that we are to find comfort. In paragraph 3, it speaks of the hope of this comfort. It says, and though they may, speaking of believers, speaking of those, the elect, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue in them, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, and have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. What comfort it is to know that we are held in Christ. Though all these things can be true about us seasonally, they are not true about us eternally. For those who are the first fruits of the new creation, the same God who finished his first creation will, by the same power, the same sovereign power, finish the work of the new creation. Let this be as much a confrontation as it is a comfort. that the final perfection of who you will be is as much dependent on you as was the regenerating work of the new birth in Christ. In 1771, and in closing, I'll use the words of Augustus Toplady, who wrote these words reflecting on Philippians 1:6. As Deborah likes to say, it's a reader, not a singer. A debtor to mercy alone, a covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, when all earthly ties have been riven. More happy, but not more secure, when all earthly ties have been riven. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of your grace and mercy to us who were in Adam, fallen and wretched, rebels and enemies of God, yet now in Christ by faith, according to your grace, have been made new. O Lord, may the pride of our flesh, where we think that we give anything in contribution to our final perfection, be confronted this morning by your word. And may that, in the weakness of our flesh that cries out, who will deliver us from this body of death, be comforted that it's in Christ Jesus alone, that it's in his intercession, it's in his completed work. It's because of union with him that we will endure until the day of his arrival. All glory and honor and praise is due to your name alone. And to this, and in this name we pray. Amen.